Well, Father, we once again count it a privilege to come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ and meet you through your word, which lives and abides forever. So we call upon you, Father, to sanctify and set apart this time of gathering, this time of assembly, to bring forth the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ in us, that Jesus Christ might be fully formed in us, that in order that we might be filled into all the fullness of God. So grant us that wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we might enter into something of your mindset. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. May we enter into the pleasure, Father, that you have in and towards your Son in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started our time recently in looking at this passage, which I was very much awakened to again after reading The Arm of the Lord by Austin Sparks. That's in Isaiah 53. The message is posted online. It's called The Arm of the Lord. And it was redone again, To Whom the Arm of the Lord is Revealed, which is more of an edited version by Emmanuel Church, but it's the same content. It's in chapter 53 of Isaiah, Who has believed our message, and to whom has the Arm of the Lord been revealed? And of course, the near view, that would be Isaiah speaking to his own generation. But the Spirit of God speaking through the prophet, of course, looks down the corridors of time to the first advent of Jesus Christ, and ultimately the message is embodied in the very words of Jesus Christ, who has believed our message, that is the Father and the Son speaking to the Jewish people, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so that's what we began looking at, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And of course, this particular context in Isaiah 40 through 66, the children of Israel are about to go into captivity. It's prophesied they will go into captivity, and then there's a promised return, restoration, and renewal. And so the near view would be under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The far view would be that Jewish remnant that would pass through the great and terrible day of the Lord and come out as the head of the nations in the Messianic kingdom, as known as the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ. So we see that prospect. And so the question is, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To this Jewish remnant that looks like they're going to be wiped out if there's not divine intervention. Of course, as you read on through Isaiah, we see the tremendous distress and the conflict that they are in as a result of the enemies of God, which are aligned with Satan to be the enemies of Israel. So we should ask ourselves, to whom has the Lord been revealed in our generation? Isaiah is asking this in his generation. What about our own? So to whom is the arm of the Lord? And we noted the various scriptures that describe the arm of the Lord. And as I mentioned to you, that the arm of the Lord is a metaphor of military might and power. It pictures the Lord as a warrior who bares his arm, takes up his weapon, and crushes his enemies. As we noted in Isaiah 51:9-10 and Isaiah 63:5-6. But Israel had not seen the Lord's military power at work in the servant. And, of course, the servant here is ultimately Jesus Christ. So when was that arm laid bare? Where does the Bible pinpoint that historic event where the arm of the Lord was first laid bare? And, of course, that takes us back to the Exodus when the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation, actually became a nation. They were born on Passover as a nation. They came to be a nation of Hebrews, Israel, on that day. We see in Exodus chapter 4, "Let Israel, my son, my firstborn, go. Let Israel, my son, my firstborn, go." So that's the birth of a nation. So it's in that context we see something of the foundation of this thought and this revelation of who God is as the one who not only has a mighty hand that destroys his enemies. It's by his hand he destroyed the enemies of God. We saw that in Exodus 15. His hand destroyed the power of the Egyptians, but it was through his arm he brings redemption, and he takes his people out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. That is the purpose of his arm being laid bare. It's always directed towards the people of God redemptively to deliver them. In this context, the power of Satan is exemplified in Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt and its system as this world system under the rule of Satan. So he had to lay bare his arm to rescue the people of God. And he had with his mighty hand, he judged the gods of Egypt. And of course, in the Gospels, we see Jesus casting out demons by the finger of God. And so the greatest strength and power is exerted by God towards his people redemptively unto the inheritance. So that's by way of review. So going back to Exodus and noticing this phrase, armor logo, we'll just quickly read through some of these passages before we move into the New Testament and allow the Word of God to speak from the perspective and from the viewpoint of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's where we see the arm of the Lord laid bare, extended, and manifested to Jesus as the servant of the Lord. In Exodus 6, we'll just read that first section there in Exodus chapter 6. I'll go back to 5:22 to give a little context. Well, then Moses returned to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people?" We see that when God spoke to Moses, "We're going to go tell the elders that I've come to deliver the people from this bondage." Well, what happened? It got worse. They removed the straw and their work doubled. And so when they announced that God had come down to deliver the people, God, the enemy got, of course, more exacerbated and intensified their labors and their the slavery, I should say, the misery associated with the slavery and having to double their work. So we see that they had become odious in Pharaoh's sight. And in verse 21, so the Moses returned to the Lord. He said, "O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me?" And so some people might question how he could say such a thing. I can certainly understand that. "Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." And see, God loves this honesty in Moses. You think, well, God in his supreme majesty would say, "Well, who do you think you're talking to? I'm the Most High God." Well, here's his answer. "But then the Lord said to Moses," no self-defensiveness at all, just God being who he is. "Yahweh said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do.'" So there's a now in the midst of the 400 years of slavery that the Lord will do. He will act. And that happened, of course, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah in the time of restoration. But this will be exceeded when God delivers the nation of Israel from the kingdom of Satan, the armies of Antichrist, to bring them into their kingdom status as head of the nations in the millennium. "So you will see what I will do, for under compulsion, that is a strong hand, he shall let them go, and under compulsion, a strong hand, he shall drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, I am that I am. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." So before the final deliverance of that nation, redemptively, there was this groaning of the sons of Israel. It's not going to be any different at the end of the church age until there's that universal cry and universal groaning shared by that the body of Christ narrowed down to a remnant under rapture. It's not going to happen. Do we have the whole body of Christ groaning right now? Well, Laodicea is not groaning. So something's going to happen. God judicially will move Laodicea. So all that's left is that company that will be sharing the heart of God and groaning for deliverance. So the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. He says, and furthermore, verse 5, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. It was the faithfulness of God. I have remembered my covenant. And so God will remember his promise to the church. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he will deliver us from the wrath to come. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 or so? He said that he's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that that is coming for us. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, verse 6, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. So the judgments, of course, are the hand of God against the enemies of God, and of course the arm of the Lord is extended redemptively. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. And the verse I referred to in 1 Thessalonians, verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, final deliverance to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see again, verse 7, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Remember, that's the outstretched arm extended, verse 6. And I will bring you into the land. That's the arm of the Lord. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In covenant loyalty and covenant faithfulness to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For their sake I have come down. You can read it in Exodus chapter 3. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. A possession, that means you will have to dispossess your enemies in order to take possession. You'll have to disinherit to inherit. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke this to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency, their shortness of spirit, and cruel bondage. They're in a state of misery. And then moving to from Exodus to Numbers, as they are have already passed through the Red Sea, Exodus 15. They have come out on the other side triumphantly, and they sing that great song in Exodus 15. But as they approach the land of promise, the land of Canaan, we see this this word in Numbers 33 and verse 50. Numbers chapter 33, verse 50. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones, that is, anything that represents idolatry, and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places, the high places of idolatrous worship. You shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. How? By conquest, by of course being obedient, and by military warfare. And you shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. Or that makes it inheritance also a family matter. For us, by local churches. We inherit by local churches, moving on in the Lord. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks or thorns in your eyes, as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. You will do that. You will deal with them according to my word, or then they will turn around and do this to you. So is there any fear of the Lord there? Well, evidently not, because look at they went into captivity. They did not fear the Lord. Read Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 through 30. You can see that they didn't listen. Well, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan, according to its borders. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember, Deuteronomy, this is the second or the renewal of the covenant. This is 38 years later. This is a whole new generation now that is now hearing the renewed conditions of that covenant from which the first generation died out, all except Joshua and Caleb. And of course, Moses survived. And so they're all gone now. Okay? So this is a new generation. So we see in Deuteronomy, just reading just one verse 8 and verse in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy 1:8. See, I have placed the land before you, new generation. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to their descendants after them. Of course, the land, the promised land, for us is Christ in fullness as our inheritance. He is to be possessed. And in turn, he possesses us. It is coming into the fullness of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, that Christ is our Canaan by antitype to the type. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. And remember, the whole focus is, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the arm of the Lord was revealed to us when we were born again. And we were taken out of Adam into Christ. We were taken out of this world into Christ. So this is redemption. It took the arm of the Lord to bring salvation. But it's under the inheritance. So between initial salvation and taking possession of our inheritance, it requires the supreme strength of the Lord. And it's the hand of the Lord that deals with his enemies. It's the finger of God he deals with demons. So what is the big obstruction? Obedience under the inheritance is far greater of a challenge to the Godhead than dealing with Satan or our enemies. Far greater. Because it's the hand of God that he dealt with the gods of Egypt. Not his arm. His arm is directed towards his people. So to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So in Exodus chapter 5. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. In other words, it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That it's, and for us, God has found his rest in another kind of man, another humanity. It's the man Christ Jesus. He's at rest in the second man, the Lord from heaven. And so we come into his satisfaction for who Jesus Christ is as God's answer to the human race and to that which answers to his purpose. Then we don't enter his rest. We enter his rest when we enter into the satisfaction that God has for this new kind of humanity, the glorified, the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ at his right hand. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I was trying to find a place to begin in Deuteronomy 7, and I kept looking back to where I was originally going to read from, and I just decided I can't do that. I have to go back to actually Deuteronomy 6, verse 22. And then we'll just read the whole chapter together, and part of Deuteronomy 8, because this is the whole book of Deuteronomy is all about God's covenant with his people to bring them in. Now, so notice, verse 22 of Deuteronomy 6. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in. That's huge. He brought us out. He saved us. The blood of Jesus Christ saved us. And through the cross, he might bring us in. Saved unto the inheritance. He brought us out, salvation by the blood, in order he might bring us in through the cross on the ground of resurrection to obtain the inheritance. Brought us out that he might bring us in. To give us the land, which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our God, for our good, that is, the fear of the Lord our God for our good, always, and for our survival, as it is this day, as it is today, excuse me. And it will be righteousness for us, that is, right in the sight of God. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. And when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and you shall clear away many nations before you, and these are a lot mightier than the children of Israel, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them. Then you shall utterly destroy them. They shall be devoted to destruction. They shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. That's what the Hebrew says. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Well, they didn't obey that. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. They did not obey that. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Book of Judges. They didn't pay any attention to the Lord at all. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars. These are phallic objects, and hew down their ashram. That would be the pornographic counterpart on the female side, and burn their graven images with fire. In fact, you can go all through the world, in India and all that, and you can see these same kinds of images. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, his own private treasure. He's chosen you to be his own private treasure, his special treasure out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness, that is, loyal, steadfast covenant love to a thousandth generation for those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him. And it's always in the context of idolatry. He repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Practice them. Not just listen and agree, but do them. Obedience. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, practice them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his steadfast covenant of love, which he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, that your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock, and the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. I never forget Eric, and he gave a message. There are no abortions with God. There are no miscarriages in his purpose. He makes no mistakes. And that's when they had a miscarriage. They started praying. They said, we're not going to accept this anymore. This is not from you. This is not your will that we had this miscarriage. This is the enemy. God does not miss. There's no miscarriage. And so they thought, well, we'll just accept it as the will of God. They learned there's no place in the Bible to accept the miscarriage. And so they had no problems after that. So the Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. But if you look at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, he says if they turn away from him, all these diseases will come upon them. Not only diseases, but they will lose their sound mind. They'll actually become mentally ill. And you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. For if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I possess them, that is, disinherit them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. There's redemption. There's the arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, God in covenant loyalty that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so for us, he does that for the sake of his covenant with Jesus Christ. So he did it by an outstretched arm, which the Lord your God brought you out. Why? In order to bring you in. We saw that. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. Hide themselves from you. They'll be afraid of you. Is the enemy afraid of you? Would you walk into a place where there's a demon-infested environment, the demons tremble? Or do you cower? You see? You shall not dread them. They're to dread you. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little, and you will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. In other words, you have to have capacity to hold what you take. But the Lord your God shall deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. These are weapons. This is how you do warfare right here. And he will deliver their kings into your hands so that you shall make their name, their reputation, perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods, you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver and the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house. Be careful what you watch. If you got a TV, you better be careful what you watch. You turn that on, you let abomination come into your house, this is what you can expect. You shall not bring an abomination to your house. The TV is not an abomination, but what you watch may be an abomination to the Lord. You shall not bring an abomination to your house and become a devoted thing like it. That is, as you are brought into conformity with that of the abominable stuff that comes over that media, then you will become an abominable, a devoted thing like it. That is, under the judgment of God. You shall utterly detest it. You shall utterly abhor it. For it is that which is devoted to destruction. So if there are fiends that are under the judgment of God and you submit to that, then you're coming into that judgment in terms of discipline. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, chapter 8, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. He already knows, but we needed to know what he knew, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then in Deuteronomy 26, verse 6, the Egyptians treated us harshly. Deuteronomy 26, 6. The Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first of our produce, etc. Well, that's good enough. We'll read it. Stop there. So we see the intention of the Lord in terms of the arm, his arm being laid bare. So what about us? How do we come into the value of this? I refer to you again, the arm of the Lord by Sparks. You can read that. That is absolutely a tremendous message. But to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed in this last and final generation? And that's what's going to occupy our time. If we note in the John chapter 12, there's a statement, and this is quite significant that in this context of John 12, we have several things that we should note of importance. The context in John 12 are the Greeks or the Gentiles wanting to see Jesus in John 12:20. There were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and this would be Passover, and they came to Philip. Would they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus"? Well, they're not going to see Jesus until Jesus is raised from the dead and through the members of his body is released at Pentecost. That's when, in fact, it was not until Acts chapter 10 that the Greeks began to first see Jesus in the members of his body. It was not until then. The rest were proselytes. So you'll have to wait until things progress. There's the death, the burial, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. There's the Pentecost feast at Jerusalem. And for things to progress, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Peter, having the keys, the kingdom, is the first to open the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So that was the event where they began, the Jews, that is, not the Jews, but the Greeks or the Gentiles, begin to see Jesus. If you want to see Jesus, how are we going to see Jesus? Jesus answered, and he says this, "The hour has come," verse 23, "for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is how he answers this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless the grain," Jesus, the parent grain, "of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So here is the one in whom the arm of the Lord is revealed to this generation of Jews. And he must, as the parent grain, he must go into the ground and die. So the arm of the Lord is revealed on the cross redemptively, but in order to make it possible for the children of Israel, the redeemed, to come into the inheritance, of course, he has to be released through the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as a result of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Verse 25 says, "But he who loves his life, his soul life, loses it, and he who hates his soul life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." So on one side of the cross, it's a huge no to what we are by nature in Adam. It's just a huge no. The arm of the Lord only means destruction for everything that is associated with Adam. There is no deliverance. There is only the fiat of God is an emphatic no unto death. There is nothing about what we are by nature, that is that the flesh that has its source in the old Adamic life, that God can use. There's no blessing. So he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, my servant shall be also be. Where I am, as the parent grain, you follow me in the same pattern, then my servant will be where I am. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So where does the honor come from? On the other side of the cross. The Father is not going to honor anything in you and me that has its roots in Adam. Anything that's on the other side of the cross, there's no honor there. It's death, it's no, it's destruction, it's the grave. It's enmity against God. That's what we are by nature. Everything on the other side of that cross that is rooted in the Adamic race is an enmity with God. That's what we see in Romans chapter 5. And so here we have Jesus, who is the one that is referred to by Paul as the last Adam. And so as the last Adam, my soul has become troubled. He is the representative last Adam. And what is this condition of soul? Well, he pours out his soul into death, according to Isaiah 53. So as he's facing, divinely provided representative of the human race, as the last Adam, his soul has become troubled. As he thinks about what it's going to mean for the one who knew no sin to be made sin in our place. And what shall I say? Father, save me, rescue, deliver me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name, there came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. So because of their natural and crucified flesh, they couldn't understand the voice of God. They're not circumcised in heart. They don't know the voice of God. They just think it's some kind of natural phenomenon or some angelic voice. They cannot tell that. They don't know the voice of the Father. Jesus understood it clearly. They don't. Because they're still on the other side of the cross. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. How is it that Jesus, dying on the cross, is the instrument for the judging of Satan? He was already judged. He was judged before man was created. But the execution of that judgment requires a man to assume our identity and then to be identified with who we are as the race in Adam under the judgment of God, to take that race into death with himself, so that that race under the headship of Adam that is complicit with Satan is removed. The whole race has to be dealt with. So how is the ruler of this world cast out? And if I be lifted up from the earth, that is, on that cross, will draw them into myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death which he was to die. So now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And John chapter 14, verse 30, I will speak not much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. He has absolutely nothing in me. Very emphatic. He has nothing. In other words, there's nothing in who he is as Son of Man, as the last Adam, that has any complicity, any compromise with Satan himself. It's the first man that has ever lived in perfect obedience to the Father. And now he can say that because of who I am in my nature, God now has the instrumentality through a man to cast Satan out. So where is the complicity? Well, it's in, we know from John, I'll read the next verse that I want to point to, John 16, and we'll look at the other passage in Romans. In John 16, And he, that is the helper, the Holy Spirit, verse 7 in John 16, he says, he will come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, as verse 7. And he, the comforter, when he comes, will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. What do you mean righteousness, I go to the Father? That means there's no sin in him. It's the Godhead in his very character requires that this man go to the presence of the Father because he's righteous. It's the vindication of God for who this person is as the Son of Man and his perfected obedience as our representative to God. He is the one that is the pattern and the archetype of God's purpose for man. So, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. So righteousness always leads to the Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So he has been judged, that is, before the creation of man, he was judged. And now, because of the cross, he shall be cast out. See that? He has been judged, now he shall be cast out. So how is he going to be cast out? Well, we notice from Romans 7, when Paul is talking about what it is in the natural man to try to be obedient to God based upon the law, he gives this very poignant revelation of his condition apart from Christ. He says that he was sold into slavery. There it is, verse 14. I'm sorry, John. It's Romans 7. He says in Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. That is, by nature, I am a descendant of Adam. And the flesh is all that we are apart from God, by nature." The flesh has attributes and characteristics, as we see in Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are, and they're mentioned there. I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Sold. Well, who sold him? Adam. Sold. With the results that the effects of that being sold out to Satan into bondage to sin. There's no escape. And so all the way through there, he talks about himself and his struggle. The I and myself are mentioned numerous times. It's the I, what Paul is by nature, is replaced by the Spirit. Not only the Holy Spirit, but that which represents the ascendancy of the human spirit in Romans chapter 8. We have the Spirit in contrast to what I am by nature in the flesh in Romans 7, 7 and following. So that's the link. Sold unto sin. So in the disobedience of Adam, we see the resulting constitution of man as being that which represents the link, the nexus between Satan and his nature and the human race. And there's, like he says, I know that in me, no good thing dwells. He makes that statement here in Romans chapter 7. Somewhere. 18, thank you. My eyes are not that good anymore. So for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now Christ dwells in him. He's a new creation. That's good. But that is what he is by nature. That is what he is in Adam. Nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. That is all that I am as a descendant and son of Adam. For the wishing is present with me, but the doing of good is not. So the question is, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, Jesus, the parent grain, and those who are honor him and follow him in that pattern into conformity with his death, what happens? We see there is a corresponding arising in who Jesus is as the second man, that head of the new creation. The arm of the Lord will never be made known to you and me under any conditions except judgment and death for anything that we are by nature in Adam. Nothing. It is a huge no. A final no. An eternal no of anything that we are by nature. So in Colossians, chapter 2, verse 9, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. The last Adam through resurrection has become the second man. So all the fullness of Godhead comes into him in resurrection. Now he's the Son of God on earth as the last Adam, but all the fullness of the Godhead could not permanently dwell in him until he was resurrected. It's not possible, because the fullness of God can't live in a mortal body, and Jesus had a mortal body. Is he God manifest in flesh? Yes. Is he manifesting the fullness of God? No. Not possible. He can only do that when he is the last Adam, as our representative, bears our judgment, goes into death, and then out of that grave, he is begotten again from the dead, and he becomes the head of a new creation. He is the second man. So only as the second man can all the fullness of Godhead dwell in him bodily, or as we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All that fullness could not at any way be at home in him until he was raised from the dead. And when he's raised from the dead, he's not only just raised from the dead as an individual, which he was, but he's raised from the dead as the head of a new creation. So in Christ, in that resurrection, we know of, according to the aorist tense of Colossians, not in Colossians, but in Ephesians 2, 4 and following, that the whole church was raised from the dead in our representative. Just like when he died on the cross, all we are in Adam was crucified. When he was raised from the dead, the entire body of Christ was raised from the dead the moment he was raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of the Father. That's what we have. Those are the aorist tenses that are used in juxtaposition of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and our being identified with him in our death union with him and our resurrection with him. The same aorists unite the event together as one. And that's the revelation that God gave Paul. So we see that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9. In him, verse 10, we have been brought to fullness. So in him all the fullness, the pleroma, dwells bodily, and we have been plero'o, full, brought to fullness in him. So we, in this context, we don't have to go through mediating angels to come into the pleroma or the fullness of God. So notice this. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right here. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of that corporate collective body of the flesh of the Adamic race. All that we are by nature. When Christ, our representative as the last Adam, went to the cross, in that death, Adam was removed by the knife of God in the removal of all that he is, summed up the whole human race, summed up in him as the last Adam, hanging on that cross. It was stripped off of him in death. And that flesh is Satan's only ground of operation. So, in that circumcision, we have the removal of Satan, verse 15. His hold, his grip, his connection is removed in the circumcision of Christ. And the circumcision is the Jewish. If you look at, if you go back in Romans chapter 2, we see the actual definition of the meaning of circumcision. It was an outward sign of the covenant, as we see in Genesis 18. There was a sign and seal of the covenant, but it was an outward sign of an inward reality. And so Paul addresses those Jews that, you know, they have the mark of circumcision on their body, but that doesn't mean that the reality of what that is supposed to signify is real in their spiritual life. So he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 23, you, that would be, of course, the Jews, you boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So he cites Isaiah 52. And he's speaking to the Jews. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So he's saying the physical sign is not what qualifies you as being in covenant relationship with God. It's, we see from Romans chapter 4, it's just the sign and the seal of that covenant. In verse 27, and will not he who is physically uncircumcised, being a Gentile, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? These are murderous statements. I mean, this will, if there's anything of a Pharisee in anyone, they're going to be hunting him down. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. In other words, this is not about circumcision of the flesh that makes you a true Jew. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Their praise, oh yeah, you're circumcised. Well, their praise would come from the Jews. Okay, you're a member of the covenant community. You've got the sign and seal marked on you. Well, you get your praise from the Pharisees, you see, the Judaizers. But no. If it's true circumcision of the heart. Notice also in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, finally, brethren, in Philippians 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Now, you cannot believe how provocative Paul is here. Because you see, the Jews consider Gentiles dogs, unclean dogs. So beware of the dogs. He turns the whole thing around, where the Jews consider the Gentiles as those that are not members of the covenant community of Israel as dogs, unclean dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the katatome, the circumcision, those who mutilate the flesh, those who go around demanding that you be circumcised as proof that you're a covenant member of the community of Israel under the provisions of God's covenant. It's a false circumcision, it's katatome. For we are the true peritome, that is the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So this man was militant. There was always warfare. He's dealing with such opposition and that which had come into the church to try to bring them on the ground of the natural man. All of this is in this Judaizing appeal to draw people back to Judaism and under the old covenant is all based upon the old humanity, even though it be religious. So, going back to Colossians 2:11, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, anything on the other side of the cross, it's death. That arm of the Lord is death. No access, no favor, only condemnation, only bondage to law. There's nothing that can commend us to God in that state and condition of what we are by nature in Adam. So in him you were circumcised. That is, what you are by nature, what you've inherited from Adam, the good and the sinful. The best that you can be and the sinful, circumcised. Cut off in the death of Christ. Removed. You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It was spiritual in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's corporate. Adam was done away. You and I, by nature, by natural birth, done away with. Gone. Romans 6. Romans 6:6, crucified with him. Romans 6:4, died with him, buried with him. So that's the Jewish side. Now, for baptism is another way to look at the same truth. Baptism teaches the same thing. Because in baptism, what we are by nature goes into death. And what comes out of the water, by symbol, is a new creation. What goes under doesn't come back up. It stays dead. It's gone. The old goes under the water, buried, gone forever. In the judgment of God. That's Romans 6. So having been buried with him in baptism. Notice that. Circumcision of Christ having been buried with him. But it doesn't say crucified with him. Buried. So what happens when you're buried? You don't exist anymore. Nobody sees you. So when people see us, what do they see? Do they see something coming out of the grave? Or do they see that which is on the other side of the grave, something of that which is defined as the fruit of the Spirit? The character of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. This aorist tense here looks back at the Christ event on the cross when he as our representative took the whole human race with him into death. So having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith. So death and burial, co-crucifixion, death and burial, raised up with him through faith in the work, in the supernatural energizing work of God who raised him from the dead. So his death is our death, his burial is our burial, his resurrection is our resurrection in a representative way. God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together in fellowship with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. When did he forgive us our transgressions? At the cross. When did that become activated in our life? The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's then active. We step into what already occurred 2,000 years ago. And when we receive the forgiveness of sins, what do we do to receive forgiveness of sins? Nothing. We received Christ. We didn't do anything. We didn't repent of our sins. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the only sin that the Holy Spirit convicts us of, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict us of sin, righteous judgment, of sin singular, because they believed on me. He doesn't convict us of sins. Now, after we're saved, he will convict us of sins plural. But not before. Why? Because once you believe in Christ, all sins are forgiven at that moment. They're gone. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Here's the blessing and the curse. Okay? Here's the old covenant. We must agree that we will obey to be blessed. And if we do not, under that covenant restrictions, we shall come under the cursing of that covenant. And that's what we see in the nation of Israel. We owe God perfect holiness. And that, under the old covenant, they agreed. What you say, we will do. And they never did. And God knew that, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Jesus Christ is the end. That is the supreme goal of righteousness. He's the supreme goal of the law for righteousness to all those who believe. Romans 10:4. So, having canceled out the certificate of debt, the IOU perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, God. And this debt is defined by the law, which were decrees against us. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. They're all against us. Why? Because what we are in Adam can never fulfill that. That's why Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law. He's the only one that has kept the law. He's the only one that has perfected righteousness as man for man. And so we see that having canceled out the debt, the IOU, that we owe God perfect holiness and obedience and righteousness, this debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, it only provokes the flesh. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says, the law is the strength of sin. Romans 7, that when I turned back into the law, sin revived. It came back to life. That's the purpose of the law. It's holy, just, and good. You apply the law to the flesh gets stronger and manifests itself in terms of its inveterate rebellion against God. And then when people are living under the law, they come under condemnation. Woe is me, I'll never be good enough. They're still living in the flesh. They're not living a life in faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. What a rest it is to know that we have a Savior, and one whom God is well pleased. He's well pleased. So if we're well pleased with Him, and who He is in us as our representative, both positionally and, of course, experientially, we're at rest. We're at rest. Why? Because the Father's rest is at rest in this man. So who's the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right here. This one, as our representative, the last Adam hanging on that cross, who became a curse for us, Galatians 3. Cursed be everyone who hangs on the tree. Christ became a curse in our place. He's cursed of God in our place. So he said that he has taken it, that is, the legal requirement for perfect righteousness based upon the law. God has taken it out of the way, taking that IOU of the Adamic race. I owe God perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. God has taken that IOU, nailed it to the cross, in the one who perfected that holiness and that obedience on our behalf. The IOU nailed to the cross, paid in full, to Telestai. That's what Paul is saying here. Paid in full. Nailed it to the cross. So, man's obedience, man's failure, no longer an issue. Why? Because the whole debt, everything that we are by nature in Adam, that judgment has come upon him, the wrath of God has come upon Jesus Christ, and because he had no inherent sin in himself, paid in full, righteousness. And now God has to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, because as an own person he is perfectly righteous, which requires God to vindicate his righteous life by raising him from the dead. And his being raised from the dead is the legal public verification that he is righteous. We see that he was raised again for our justification. Now, on this cross, when in this circumcision and in this baptism, where Christ is the last Adam, and our representative, as he takes us into death with him, and in this circumcision, we see in verse 11, the removal of the body of flesh. That word removal has the same morphology, the same Greek term, that's the noun, as we have in verse 15, when he disarmed. That's the participle. Apodekomai. We have the removal, the noun, and on the cross, there's the removal of that whole corporate body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. A removal. Now, in that removal, in the putting the crucifixion, the putting to death, and the stripping off of that Adamic nature, what else happens? Verse 15. When he stripped off as an old worn out garment rulers and authorities. That's what they cling to. They're clinging to Adam. They have their whole ground of access and operation in man and in mankind generally, and of course in Christians who are walking according to the flesh, all the principalities and powers have direct access to us through the flesh. We're either walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. We're either walking in obedience to God in the power of the Spirit or in the old nature, the flesh. So on the cross, where this whole transaction occurred, he disarmed. He stripped off his old worn-out garment. It's called the removal. There's the word, removal, verse 11. It's the same word here, in the removal of the rulers and authorities. How did he remove them? Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. This is what happened right here in John chapter 12. How is he cast out? When the flesh is stripped off and judged and buried, removed in our representative. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. So on that cross, in the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism, simultaneously, he disarmed, he divested himself, he stripped off the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed as a Roman general, conquered his enemies and comes back from the theater of war and is celebrated by all the people for his triumph and victory. In this triumphal possession, God has accomplished this through Christ. He did it on the cross. So, when Paul says, I shall not glory in what I am by nature, I shall glory in the cross. Notice what he says in Galatians 6. Verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. What showing is that? Religious, Judaistic obedience to the law. Circumcision. Obedience to the law of Moses. And they want to conscript you. They want to bring you back under the old legalistic system of that which was just a shadow, and the reality is now fulfilled in Christ. So Galatians 6, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, that is, to have you circumcised, so you're their disciples, and now they have proof that you're now subject to the law of Moses and are now in covenant relationship to God based upon that sign of covenant transaction, the circumcision. So he says, they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ deals with all this religious flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, or the morphology, through whom? Christ on that cross, through whom the world has been crucified to me. And the world looks at me because I'm a crucified man. This man is of no value. The world has crucified me. This man is as good as dead. Do you ever see Paul talking about his family? No. They had a burial service. When Paul became a Christian, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, Orthodox Christian family, you hear nothing. He was a dead man. That family was dead to him. That's part of that world. Dead. The world, that means my family, dead to me. All my students, and I was the prize pupil of all of Gamaliel's students, one of the greatest rabbis in all of Jewish history. I was the number one pupil, an example. All of those are dead to me. They look at me, Paul's a dead man. He is of no value to them whatsoever. The world is crucified to me. And you know what? I don't really care. Because in that cross, I too am dead to them. I'm dead to my parents that clung to Judaism, chose to remain dead in trespasses and sins. I'm dead to them. I'm dead to this world system of Judaism, religion. I've been crucified to the world. This is religious world. This is the natural world. This is what he is by nature. This isn't occultism. He wasn't a druid. This is all the context of who he is in Philippians chapter 3, as the tribe of Benjamin, national pride, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as a zeal, a persecutor of the church, dead to all that. So it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, through whom, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither circumcision has any endowed strength, literally, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. See, circumcision or uncircumcision has any strength, any power. Where's the power? New creation. Where's the new creation? On the other side of the cross. United with Jesus Christ as the head of the second man, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. Head of the second man. Head of the new creation species, Ephesians 2:15, that came into existence the moment he was raised from the dead. He personally was raised from the dead, but in that resurrection, there's the new creation that comes into being in union with who he is as the second man, the Lord from heaven. Well, we have a lot more. So we will look at more of that on Wednesday. What is the way? I mean, when we look at the arm of the Lord, how do we see that? Well, we look at Paul's life, and we see him as a minister in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We see the attributes, the characteristics of who he is as one who is suffering with Christ. And who is the arm of the Lord? Well, while he's in fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, what's happening? The comfort of God is being released. He's being comforted. The paraklesis of God, the word comfort, consolation, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 through 7, there's the arm of the Lord. How would you recognize it? In this beaten, bruised, rejected person, one who's considered the scum and offscouring of all things to the self-righteous, carnally minded Christians at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4, the scum and offscouring of all things. Yet when this man walks in, there's the supernatural activity of God. Death is working in me. That's what you see. But look at this life. Life is coming out. The very ministry of the Holy Spirit, Parakletos, is being released through me as a result of my being conformed to his death. As the destruction of the outer man is occurring, 2 Corinthians 4, as that outer man is decaying, that is, as I'm being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the dying of Jesus is being made manifest in my mortal body. The necrosis, the dying of Jesus, is the decaying of the outer man. We have to look at that outer man. We have to see the outer man is the flesh. And then we're born again. The seed of God comes right into the heart and center, and what we are as a new creation is deposited right in the center of that old creation nature. And that's the ground. And so as that outer man goes into death, the husk comes off, new life starts to emerge. It's right there. It's right there in the Bible. And that's where you see the arm of the Lord. But when you look at Paul's life, what does the arm of the Lord look like? Well, you read 2 Corinthians. Just read through it in one sitting, and you'll see a man through whom the arm of the Lord is revealed, but you see a man who is sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He is more one with the sufferings of Christ. In what way? On behalf of his people, who are not sharing in those sufferings. So we just see this remarkable individual, the Apostle Paul. We'll look at more of that, and how that the removal of the outer man, the circumcision, the process of that husk decaying, referred to as the outer man, is actually that God's means to the inward work of the cross for the release of that deposit, that seed of God that comes at new birth, to come forth in the exonostasis, the manifestation of Christ being formed within. It comes forth more and more in that which describes and defines Jesus Christ and his excellencies. It's the outshining. First he has to inshine, and then he begins to shine outward. That's the erete. That is the ex angelo, the outward proclamation of Christ that turned the world upside down, the book of Acts. We haven't seen anything like it yet. But that's the exonestasis, Philippians 3:11. The exonestasis, the out-resurrection of Jesus Christ flowing out of us like rivers of living water, that comes out from the cross being applied, the husk being removed, and what we are by nature in union with Christ as the second man, that new life, that new nature coming forth in us as we become light bodies. We become bodies full of light. And as I was thinking about this week, and it's like, I've known all these things for many, many years, but I don't know that I believed them. I'm now starting to believe it. I really believe that this is what God is going to do and is doing in our midst. So we'll look at more of that on Thursday, God willing. So, Father, we do rejoice in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and who is not only God manifest in the flesh, but man and in all that you intended man to be. That in the heart-wrenching drama and loss of Adam, oh, Adam, where are you? In that pathos and that cry of losing your companion when he... And we in him were in complicity with the god of this age, Satan, went into death. For in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then that day, dying, you will die. So the greatest enemy is death. And Father, we give you thanks that through Jesus Christ and his death, the death which is the judgment upon man, Jesus has taken that into death with him, and death has been terminated. Death has been rendered inoperative. And you have validated and proved that death has been rendered inoperative by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And that we have that life in us. And we ask your blessing upon this and your continued revelation of more grace that we might enter in to that place where you put us right at the moment of new birth. May you show us the land of vast horizons. And that land, that Canaan, is Christ himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.